So let's open in prayer. Who wants to open us tonight? Thanks, Elise. Oh, go ahead. That's two. That's all right.
Lord, I just thank you for everybody that was able to make it tonight. And I just thank you that Brian Young is able to be here to just instruct us on your word, Lord. And that's it. Amen.
Amen. All right. In Genesis chapter 20, it says, I'm just going to kind of bust this up into chunks here tonight just to save some time. We'll read the first eight verses first. It says, "Now Abram moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.' Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister," and didn't she also say, "He is my brother"? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands.' And God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die.' Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid." I find it strange just how many dreams. You know, when people have dreams, it's like they know that it means something. And today, rarely does a dream seem to mean anything. And that probably is the case, that rarely do they mean anything. But I know just from a dream that I had years ago, there is a difference between a dream and a dream. Sometimes when it's more of a vision type of thing, it's different. And I think that's why these people knew, you know, that when Pharaoh had his dream and when Abimelech has his, they know that this is something out of the ordinary. It's not your normal dream. And I can't explain the difference outside of it's just real. It's not like a normal dream experience. But anyway, this Gerar that Abraham goes to is the capital city of the Philistines, which is near the Egyptian border at this time. And so he's a little ways from home, and it's again because of famine and things like that, I believe, that he goes here. But he is getting to be very old at this time, and Sarah would have been 90 years old. He's about 100. So Sarah being 90 years old, and Abimelech still thinks she's hot. So, that's impressive. Sarah must have been a pretty good-looking woman. And now keep in mind, yeah, they were living a little bit longer. But, you know, still, a 90-year-old good-looking woman is something to be proud of. So, Abraham was indeed aware that she was a good-looking woman. It wasn't just like in his eyes only, because when she comes into town, they are all noticing this. So, I've heard some people, well, I'm not going to get into that tonight, but Abimelech is, as we talked about, chapter, I don't remember what chapter it was when we also saw an Abimelech. This is a different Abimelech. Abimelech is a title. It's like Pharaoh. It's not the name. It's just a title. And so this king of Gerar here was fearful of the Lord. Fearful, he knew that this was something. And you might look at that as saying, well, maybe this guy was a Christian and knew the true God, but he was a polytheistic man. I mean, the Philistines and all of these people were polytheistic. So they were scared of many different gods. So just because he feared the Lord doesn't mean that he was a Christian. So just kind of keep that in mind. Anyway, in verse 9 it says, Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." Now this leaves a lot of questions unanswered. One, how long was Sarah in there without being touched? Long enough for them to know that the wombs were closed up. How long does that take? Well, at least a month. Okay, at the very minimum. And without EPT being around at Walmart for these women to get, you would think maybe even at least 2-3 months. Probably 2 months for these women to know that their wombs are closed up. And in all of Pharaoh's household, how many women were there that could be, you know, how many were people were getting pregnant every month or whatever? You know, was this just a regular occurrence of, you know, almost a city within the, you know, household or something? I don't know. But you go to Hastings and you look at how many babies are born a week. I don't know, but it's not huge numbers. And so you have to ask, how long was she in there for them to know that their wombs were, you know, closed up? So the other thing is why? How did God keep Abimelech from touching Sarah? Was he sick? You know, something was keeping him from doing that. It says that prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so they could have children again. What about Abimelech? He healed Abimelech as well. So Abimelech was stricken with something. So we don't have a lot of the answers of what was all going on here. I guess it's just not important for us to have that. But I think the important things to see here is that Abraham at this point is really not living by faith. He's got a promise that has not been fulfilled yet. Okay? Sarah has not had the child, and yet God told him that he would have a child. And so Abraham's going here and he's saying, "Lie to these people for your protection, otherwise they might kill me or kill you, but probably kill me to have you." Well, that's not living by faith, because God said, "You're going to have kids." That hasn't happened. So he should have known. But, you know, God makes us promises too that we don't really necessarily walk by faith either. And I think that's, you know, the case here, is that this is a moment of weakness within Abraham's lifetime. This is the second time he's done this. Back in Egypt, he did the same thing. I don't remember what chapter that was in here, but
12.
Yeah, chapter 12, thank you. So he didn't learn his lesson the first time, but at least as the record shows, this is the last time he'll do this. However, his son will do the same thing, which I don't know if it was just such a common practice or what. But just as in Egypt, Abraham is given a lot of different possessions here when the truth comes out as well. Some have questioned, why did he accept it when earlier In chapter 14, he refused all the gifts from the kings from, you know, that attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. He went and captured it back, and he wouldn't accept anything because he said, I didn't want anybody to, you know, you can't say that you made me rich. God is the one that made me rich. And I suppose in this case, perhaps, the reason being, it was God that did this. It was God that revealed to Abimelech that this man was married. And so it was God that stepped in. However, you could argue it was God that allowed those 300 men that he took back earlier there in chapter 14 to go conquer this huge other army of five kings. But who knows why, in what, you know, sometimes there are many ministers that will at times reject money for whatever reason. God may have told them to, I don't know. And then probably the key in this verse that I would like to look at is verse 16. And in 16, our NIV just says, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. Well, he didn't do anything to her outside of took her in. King James says a little bit different, and I think it's a better translation, which it usually is. It says this in King James, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. NIV says this is to cover the offense against you. But King James is saying that Abraham, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. Unto all that are with thee and with all others. Thus she was reproved. Reproved or vindicated. What's a reprove? Anybody know? Kind of a rebuke almost. And what's interesting is Abimelech comes here and he rebukes Abraham for this. He says, what were you thinking? Why'd you do this? And likewise, then the context seems that it would almost be best for God or for Abimelech to say to Sarah, and you, what were you thinking, Sarah? Not here, this will pay for any offense. But he's saying perhaps a rebuke to Sarah, and that Sarah need not fear that anybody else will hurt her here or in the future, because he says that Abraham is to thee a covering of the eyes. He just called him a prophet. You know, when we think of Abraham, we don't think of him as a prophet, but God told him, Abraham's a prophet. And he's saying, this prophet is a covering for your eyes. This prophet is going to protect you in a sense. I mean, God will not allow anything to happen to you because of him, is maybe what the message is here. And so that way they would both get rebuked and receive a lesson here. So, any thoughts on that chapter? I'm just going to kind of fly through that one because this is just kind of more some historical stuff that we just wanted to cover here tonight. I know one thing, closing up the womb, what a contrast in our society versus that culture. You know, for a woman to have her womb closed up today doesn't seem like a big deal for many women. It's unfortunate that we don't place the same value on children today that they did back then. But kind of gives you some insight into their culture and whatnot. And do you know what one of the number one reasons women can't have children is in our society, by the way? Ugly men? No, I don't know. It's actually sexually transmitted diseases are a big reason. You guys, the shot that you keep hearing, one less, on one less, or something like that. What's that commercial? You know what I'm talking about? All these women are coming, I'm one less. It's for the, I can't remember the virus. Anybody help me? It's a shot women, the doctors want women to get. Yeah. What's that stand? Human
papilloma,
something like that. Yeah. Do you guys know anything about that? What that is?
It's an STD.
Yeah, it's an STD. And so the number one shot that they're pushing on you girls to get is because it's an STD. It's to prevent you from an STD, a sexually transmitted disease. And when you have your children, your babies, or your kids, they're going to encourage you to have your kids get this shot. It's like, wow. But so many women have this sexually transmitted disease, and oftentimes it can cause, you know, cancer, the ovaries, and things like that. But sexual promiscuous lifestyles is one of the leading causes of women not being able to have children later on in life. And it's kind of interesting to me because part of the punishment that God does in Old Testament times is to close up a woman's womb. And yet in our sexually promiscuous country, one of the things God has done is closed up the womb of many women. Now that doesn't mean that if a woman can't have a baby that she's, you know, angered God or anything like that necessarily. But I do believe that many of the diseases and things that we have are a result of sin. There's no question about that. So, kind of an interesting thought. But it's also something that you may want to consider when they ask you to get that HPV vaccination. It's purely for that. Now, that can get a little bit sticky, especially as you get older and you guys are going to get married or something like that. If your, you know, future husband has not been faithful and you have, it may be something you'd want to talk about. Okay, but that was never intended, you know. But if your husband has been pure and you have been pure, there is no need to get that HPV vaccination because it's just for a sexually transmitted disease. All right. We'll get into 21. That'll be the meat of it for tonight. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who will have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. So, a couple of things here. One, it's amazing for her to be having this child at this age. So I would say it would probably be the equivalent of us having a 65, 70-year-old woman having a baby. Okay, something like that. Because today there are 50, 55-year-old women who can have kids. I mean, that's, you know, not the norm, but when they do, society is, you know, all angered with them usually because, you know, what's a 16-year-old going to be doing when her, you know, he got a 90-year-old, well, not quite 90, but, you know, an 80-year-old mother or something like that. Or 70-year-old mother. Well, you know what? My mom is 70 now, and, I mean, it'd stink for her, but as far as my end goes, it wouldn't have been a big deal. So, God knows what He's doing when He allows people to get pregnant, I think. So, people could argue that, well, what about, you know, this drugged out lady, you know, how come God allows her to get pregnant too? Well, I don't know. I just know God knows what He's doing. And I know that sometimes we are the cause of sin. And we do, you know, bad things can happen because of our choices, there's no question. But God will take care of that child. I believe God is with that child in one way, shape, or form. But I don't know how God does everything He does. But anyway. This promise that God gave Abraham to have a baby, to, you know, you're going to be with child, was 25 years ago. We talked about that earlier, but just to remind you again, I mean, think about how easy it would be to just kind of, was that, did that really even happen? I mean, what, you know, 25 years goes by. And finally, the promise is fulfilled. And that's the way God works. God is not slow in keeping His promises, it says in Scripture. That's a verse that's tough for me to understand, because that's slow for me, you know. But I know it's true. And I think what he's talking about is in the whole scheme of things. That's nothing. It's nothing. But anyway, Romans 4, if somebody wants to look up Romans 4. Donovan, you want to take Romans 4, 19 through 22? While he looks up that, why don't you understand that at this time, Abraham, even though all of his screw-ups, he is considered to be a righteous man. Okay, he's living in a period of history that is much more like our relationship with God. It was by faith Abraham was considered righteous. That's how we're considered righteous. The Ten Commandments, he didn't even have those. And yet he had a relationship with God. And that's how it is in the New Testament church. We don't have those Ten Commandments to rule our lives, to condemn us of sin. But we have a relationship and we have knowledge of what's right and wrong. And we can obey God and walk with God. Abraham saw all the evils of the other societies, and he just chose not to follow them. He chose to follow and obey God. Well, what's he obeying if the Ten Commandments aren't there? Moral issues. I mean, God has put it in our hearts. God has put a conscience that it says in Romans in the end times, your conscience will bear witness against you. Conscience is with knowledge. That's what the word means. So when you sin, you're doing it with knowledge. Not because it was written down on some stone tablets, but because it was written on your heart. You know what right and wrong is without having those Ten Commandments written down. Anyway, Genesis or Romans 4, 19 through 22. Go ahead and read that for us.
But how weakening is faith? He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness.
Okay. So Abraham, even though we just got done reading that he offered his wife as a sister, the scriptures say he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. So there was something, you know, just a moment of fear. Who knows what this was? He wasn't thinking about the promise because it had been so long ago. I don't know, but the scriptures say he didn't waver with unbelief back and forth on this. He trusted that God would have this come about. Sarah will later die, and as we'll see that Abraham will marry another woman after that named Keturah, and he'll have six more kids with her. We see that in Genesis 25. We'll get to that later. As far as the weaning, Sarah weaned Isaac. Usually weaning went around 2-3 years of age at this time. And that's going to give you insight into the next verses here in verse 9 and following. It says, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And she sat there nearby. She began to sob. God heard the boy crying, And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with the water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. I'll just kind of take that section in. Yeah, well, you read this and what are you thinking? You think like a little baby almost. But at this point we know by putting the numbers together that he would have been about 16 years old. So you got a 16-year-old over there crying in the bushes is what you have to put in your head. Kind of changes things a little bit as you read this story, doesn't it? Because Isaac is now about 2 or 3 years of age, weaning age. And Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born, it said back in Genesis 16:16. He's about 100 years now. So you do the math. It's, 15, 16 years of age is what he would probably be. Because this is 2 or 3 years after Isaac's birth. This kind of plays into what we talked about last week. That's the other reason it's a good setup last week for this is last week we talked about Galatians 4 in talking about Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah, that these represent two things, the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, the New Jerusalem, the Law, and the Gospel. And it just this will give kind of further insight to what we talked about last week, because last week we looked at Galatians 4 where it said that Ishmael was persecuting the son born of the promise, and the same is true today, that law will continue to persecute you. When you do something wrong, when you sin against the Lord and you feel really bad, oftentimes we'll feel so guilty and beat ourselves up so much long after we've been forgiven. And so the law continues to do its work when in fact it should have been sent away. And that's what Ishmael is, this whole story is pointing to, is Ishmael is persecuting Isaac just as that law continues to persecute a believer. And it has to be sent away. So when Sarah comes and says, get that slave woman away from me, for she's never going to share in the inheritance of my son. We can kind of look at that as almost kind of a cocky, woman saying these things. But we have to realize that this is actually true. God said he is not to be, sharing in this covenant that I made with him isn't for Ishmael. It's for Isaac and his offspring. And God has every right to do that. And so we're going to look at a couple of things tonight that will tie that in together. Good evening. No, that's all right. We're doing two chapters tonight. We did Genesis 20, and we're in chapter 21 right now, and we've read the first 21 verses. So we're cruising. But you're getting into the meat of it now anyway. He does say that Ishmael is going to become a great nation. He's not going to be a part of the covenant, but he'll be a great nation. And we see that scripturally happens. He becomes, he'll have 12 sons, and the scriptures point out their offspring, and so we see, large nations do come from him. Another thing is we hear God hears the boy crying. And back in chapter 16, verse 7, we see that Hagar was chased away, or she actually ran away, the first time because Sarah was a little jealous that she had a baby and whatnot, so Sarah mistreats her and she runs away. Well, the angel of God The angel of the Lord, I should say, appears to Hagar back in chapter 16, verse 7, and says, go back to your mistress, go back to Abraham. So why? Why then? Well, because without Isaac being born, without that gospel, the law had to be in place. It had to be there. So we're seeing that that's there. But the other interesting thing is this. Who appears to Hagar this time?
The angel of God.
The angel of God. What's the difference? Any ideas? It's not Jesus. I don't think it was probably Jesus in either case, but who knows. But the first one was the angel of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And that term is always used in connection to a personal relationship with God. It's the covenant God. It's Jehovah. And so what you're seeing, or Yahweh, what you're seeing is when the angel of the Lord appears, that is a very personal relationship. It's kind of like a friend coming to see you. But when the angel of God appears, the word there is Elohim. And many of the ungodly people recognized Elohim, but they didn't recognize Yahweh. And so it's significant that now that Ishmael and Hagar are being kicked out from underneath the cover, the roof of Abraham, that the angel of Elohim appears, not Yahweh, because Yahweh is for the covenant, that personal relationship. Does that make sense? God went with him, but we see the nations that follow are not, the covenant wasn't for them. So the angel of the Lord was done with Hagar. And that seems cruel to us. Seems bad. But it's God's priority, and he's done that many times throughout history. And I think, frankly, he's still doing it today. And we're going to touch on that here now. The other thing is, Hagar was an Egyptian, so that's probably why she gets an Egyptian wife for Ishmael there. But anyway, go back to Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11. We've discussed this in the past, but it's often misunderstood. These verses are often viewed kind of more in an individual thing rather than a nation covenant thing. We don't realize that the covenant that God gave to Abraham, which is really the whole focus of this chapter as well, the covenant was for Isaac, the promise was for Isaac and his offspring, the promise and the covenant is not for Ishmael and his offspring. And so we have to keep that context in mind when we read things in the New Testament. We can't just change the context. And so as we read Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're seeing that there is a temple, or not a temple, but a covenant aspect to this. Let's look at the first nine verses here. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. This is Paul saying, listen, I'm taking my job very seriously. I was sent to the Gentiles, but he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I've got unceasing, you know, anguish in my heart for these people, for the Jews. Because he says here, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory. The covenants. Okay? So he's not talking about just anybody here. We know who he's talking about. The offspring of Isaac. The receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Okay? Verse 6 says, it is not as though God's word had failed. And this is the real question that is being answered here in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Notice it doesn't say not any, but not all who are descended from Israel. Now keep in mind, who's Israel here?
Abraham.
I think, yeah, Abraham, Jacob. Jacob was later named Israel as well. And he goes on in verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That's what we've been reading here. In other words, it's not the natural children, which means Ishmael. We talked about that last week. Galatians 4 says the son born in the ordinary way, the natural way, was Ishmael. So it's not the natural children who are God's children. He's not talking about, it's not the natural children like all the Israelites. He says, but it's the children of the promise, Isaac, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So, this is not talking about Jew and Gentile, but about spiritual or believing Israel among physical or unbelieving Israel. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but he doesn't receive the promise. He was a Gentile. Isaac was the result of a promise, and so we go to Isaac. But then what happens? Isaac has two kids, right? So look here in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. So Isaac goes and marries Rebekah. Yet before the twins were born, or had they done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Same exact thing that's happening with Ishmael and Isaac is happening with Jacob and Esau. God is only taking one person out of that line to follow the promise, the covenant. Because what's the purpose of the promise? To lead us to one person, Jesus Christ. And so we can kind of pick on God and say, that was just really mean of you to do that to Ishmael. Well, then you're going to have to pick at him and say, but that was really mean of you to do that to Esau. And then out of those, he continues to narrow the line of Christ down. But what I want you to see is that both Jacob and Esau were descendants of Abraham. Both of them were circumcised. But Jacob was a believer, Esau was not. So this made Jacob a true Israelite, Esau not a true Israelite. And note, it didn't matter that one was good or bad, because this is before Jacob was born or Esau was born, that Jacob became a believer. Or that Esau became a believer or rejected it. He says, before they had done it, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Now, this isn't talking necessarily about two individuals, Jacob and Esau. It's talking about nations, the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau as a whole is what we're seeing here. And so, as this continues, this story in 9, 10, and 11, and we're not going to get through all of that tonight, but I just want to point this out. Jump to chapter 11, verse 17 in Romans. He's continuing to talk about this separation between the line of Israel and the line of Isaac. And then all the rest, from Ishmael and Esau and all the rest. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So what he's saying is this. There was this olive root, or this olive tree. What's the root? A lot of people say it's Jesus. Well, in a sense it is, but really I believe what it is it's the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's the tree. And this tree grew and it had branches of Esau, and it had branches of, or I should say, Isaac and Jacob and the tribes of Israel. And some of those branches were cut off because of their unbelief. And then you Gentiles, some of these people from Esau, some of these people from Ishmael, some of these people from the lost tribes that became assimilated and became Gentiles, they have been grafted into this tree now, into the promise, into the covenant. And he says, but don't boast over these other branches just because you're in and they've been cut off. Because if you do, he said, consider the sternness and the kindness of God. He says, I can put them back in, and in fact, he's going to. And that's what verses 25 through 32 say. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited and boast over these other branches. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it's taking us back to this covenant with Abraham. And that's what I'm saying is you cannot read Romans 9, 10, and 11 and make this a doctrine of some are saved, some aren't, because God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. You cannot take Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's the chief verses that are used to say this. But to do so, you have to ignore the fact that this tree is a covenant and that these guys are going to be brought back into that tree once again. He wasn't talking about before Jacob and Esau were born, I chose Esau to go to hell and I chose Jacob to be my child. It's not what he's saying. He's saying before they were born, I chose a line for my covenant to be going through. And it wasn't Esau. And Jacob was a screw-up as well. Jacob was the deceiver. Look how many times he deceived and screwed up. So it wasn't based on works. Yes, Jacob did believe. I think God had foreknowledge that he would. But he wasn't saying, okay, Esau, you're going to hell. We don't know if Esau went to hell or not, because bottom line is, we see that it seemed like he worshipped God when Jacob meets him later. But he's saying the covenant itself was not for him. And just because that covenant wasn't for them doesn't mean that they couldn't be grafted in later, as we see that happens here. He says the reason God did this was so that everybody could have a chance to be saved. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. So, who's the elect? The Jews. The Jews that believed were the elect. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. So election isn't salvation, is it? You know, we just elected a president. Does that mean that president's saved? No. What's election mean? To chosen to do a job. In our society today, it seems like when we talk about elect, we typically think of it as elect for heaven. But what he's saying is, God gave Abraham a covenant, and many people in that Israelite line were not very good people, but they were still under that covenant, weren't they? They were still the elect. But God elect them to do a job. What was the job? To bring the gospel to all nations. They did a poor job of it, so Christ comes and he does it. He dies on the cross. And he goes on, he says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, Gentiles, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so those Jews too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that they may have mercy on them all. So I know that that's probably a little bit foggy and cloudy, but what I want you to see overall just for now is this, that this covenant that God is giving to Abraham as he's sending Hagar and Ishmael away and saying that covenant's not for you, isn't dooming them forever to hell and all of Esau's lines to hell. What he was doing is he was choosing a nation, electing them for a purpose, not for salvation. And Abraham's belief in God is what saved him. And he said in that covenant that God gave to him, he says, listen, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and you are to be a blessing to all nations around you. All nations. Even those that aren't under the covenant. Abraham was to be a blessing too. And so when we get to the New Testament, we see that the Jews and that covenant, because they were the elect, is why Christ was able to be a blessing to all nations. Not saying, Ishmael, you're doomed to hell, but to follow a line for this covenant. Anyway, thoughts, questions, clarifications, anything there? Romans 3, 1 through 4 will give you just a little bit added support for this idea. When we're talking about Jews, it says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Because, you know, there isn't any, right? I mean, that's what the New Testament church would seem to say. There is none. It's not what Scripture says. The Scripture say in verse 2, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. In other words, they were elected to keep God's word and bring it down and keep it safe. And you know what? They've done a darn good job of it, haven't they? They interpreted it pretty funky, but the word? Wow. You know, look what we've done with it. We've got it into the New Living Translations and the Message and all of this stuff. That's what we've done with the word. But the Jews have kept that word pure. I mean, those scribes would do it. We talked about that earlier, how careful they were to make sure every jot and tittle was recorded. It says, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true. True to what? True to His covenant. His promise. And every man a liar, as it is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, keep in mind, he just explained in Romans chapter 2 that a true Jew had to be circumcised in the heart. So naturally, a Gentile is basically going to think that if circumcision is out of the heart, there's no value in it being a Jew anymore. And Paul is saying, oh, no, there is, much in every way. Don't misunderstand me. And yet the church has misunderstood that today. So, anyway, that's just a little ranting and raving just so that you don't get too caught off with Hagar and Ishmael being cast away here. God wasn't being cruel. He had a plan. So, verse 22 of Genesis 21, we'll finish this up here. Kind of switches gears. says, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. And Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. So, real quick here, Abraham brought sheep and cattle to Abimelech, yet nothing is said of Abimelech bringing anything to Abram. You know, why? I don't know. They call the well Beersheba, which means well of the oath, and this is going to be a place that is very important throughout Scripture. Abraham will return to live here in Genesis 22:19, the next chapter. It becomes a common boundary line. You'll read many times in Scripture from Dan to Beersheba. It was one of the boundary lines of the boundaries of Israel, basically the land. 34 times it will be mentioned in Scripture, with many of these being very important historical events taking place at Beersheba. So I think there's more here than we probably can get at face value at this first, you know, just quick reading. He plants a tree here, then calls on the name of the Lord. The reason he probably plants a tree is there was a covenant, again, reaffirming a covenant, making that. A long time ago we talked about this. In Genesis 15 I mentioned it, when the covenant was made, that there were certain things that happened when you would do a covenant. We see when David makes a covenant with Jonathan, the same thing happens. There were 9 things that took place. First, you took off your coat. Then you took off your belt, and you exchanged your coat and your belt with the other person. You'd cut a covenant, and oftentimes it'd be a blood thing that you would do. Raise your right arm and mix the blood, exchanging blood. You'd also exchange names, make a scar, so that that would speak to everybody that you made a covenant with somebody. And then you would give terms of a covenant, eat a meal with that person, and plant a tree. Okay? And I know that's real quick, but we don't have time to go through all of this. But we see that same thing happening many times with, like I said, David and Jonathan. They exchanged cloaks. They took off the belt. David, you know, Jonathan gave him his sword. There's all these different things that are going on there. And so when we see these planting of trees in the Scripture, there's probably a lot more going on than what you get in those short few verses. There's some spiritual promise going on here that Abraham is really taking this seriously when he's building this altar and he's calling on God, the eternal God. This was a spiritually significant event. Genesis 15, we saw they cut the animal. That was the whole blood thing. And in the New Testament, we see the same type of truth happening. Let me see if I can just give you a quick rundown of that. Taking off the coat was the first thing. If you recall, Jesus put on our nature. He became a curse for us, and then he gave us his nature. As we see in Scripture, this is we now take part in the divine nature of God. So we exchanged clothing with Jesus. Okay? As far as taking off the belt, God gave us his armor. Okay, the whole Ephesians 6 armor of God stuff. He gives us his armor. Cutting the covenant. Well, Jesus was that covenant that was cut on the cross. When Abraham did it, they cut the animals in half and they walked through it. Jesus was the covenant. As far as raising your right arm and mixing blood, Christ raised his arms, shed his blood on that cross, and you know, he's mixed his blood with us. Exchange names. Just like Abram was called Abraham, God was then called the God of Israel, God of Abraham. First he's called the God of Abraham, and then when he reaffirms the covenant to Isaac, he's then called the God of Abraham and Isaac. Then he's called the God of Israel. And notice he's not called the God of the church, God of America. He's called the God of Israel 203 times in the Bible. And the reason is because when you become a believer, you become part of Israel. You don't replace them, you become part of them. So he's your God. You get his name. Okay? Making a scar. Well, Abraham was circumcised, and God gives us his spirit as a sign, okay, to everybody else that we are believers. The terms of the covenant, we see that, you know, John says, if you love me, Jesus says in John, if you love me, you will do what I say. Eating a memorial meal, we do that every time we have communion. Do this in remembrance of me. Planting a tree, God took care of that for us. He planted a tree called the tree of life, and it's in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And so this planting a tree, this tamarisk tree, there's probably more to that than we realize, but it just doesn't record. And so I don't know. All I know is that when a covenant was made, there's a lot more that goes with it, and it seems that Abraham was doing something like that here. Okay, close her out then. I just want to ask basically this. God has made that covenant with you. God has made promises to you. How are you living like Abraham? In the sense that Abraham, even though that promise was made, seemed he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. I read that and thought, you know, that's kind of the way I am. Do I know God is coming back? I do not waver on that. I believe it wholeheartedly. And I don't waver on that basic foundational truth. But do I waver in my life from day to day as Abraham did and saying, man, you better say that you're my sister because you're hot and they're going to kill me to get to you. Where even though he didn't waver with the basic truth of it, it seems that there were some little things in his life that he had a hard time giving over to God, the day-to-day life. How are you doing that in your life? Are you trusting him that he's promised that he will take care of every need that you have? A good friend of mine, Brent Turway, he gave a testimony here a while back. If you might remember him, he's a guy that was in jail. I did jail ministry with him for quite a while, and now he walks with the Lord. And I'll tell you something, that he kind of gave an example this week that I thought was pretty impressive, that I think would probably shame most people in the church, that he believed the promise of God. He has a construction company, Turway Construction, and he wants to operate it as a Christian. He's got a little Christian fish on his symbol and everything like that, or, you know, for his sign of his truck and everything. And with this hailstorm that went through, insurance companies will just rip or are getting ripped off right and left by 99% of all the construction crews. And what happens is oftentimes you have to pay a deductible to the insurance. If they say, okay, yeah, you've got $10,000 worth of damage, they might give you $5,000 right now. You've got to get the work done, send in the bill, and then we'll kind of pay the rest. But you'll have a $500 deductible that you have to pay. So these insurance companies come in, and they will end up charging the maximum amount that they know an insurance company will do, and then give these people their $500 back. And so in essence, what's happening is they're charging more so that these people don't have to pay $500. They'll get their $500 back. The insurance or the construction companies do. And Brent said one of the hardest things as a Christian running a construction company is dealing with insurance companies, because everybody wants to, well, put the boots to them. And so he'll put in a bid, but what they do is, as an incentive, these people will come in and say, well, here's the deal. You'll have a $500 deductible. We're going to charge this much, and then we'll give you a $500 deductible back. So the insurance company is getting charged more ultimately. People are fine with that. Then I get my deductible back. Okay, but they're still charging the insurance company for that deductible. Make sense? Well, this lady said, well, then you'll just give me my deductible back. He said, well, no, I'm trying to, you know, I'm that's insurance fraud. And I'm a Christian business, and I'm not going to do that. So as a result, he hasn't gotten near what a lot of these other construction companies will pick up for roofs and stuff to do. But anyway, he also had hail damage on one of his trailers. The insurance company comes to look at it. They say, okay, yeah, it's pretty much totaled out. $1,300 is what we're going to give him. So he has about $1,300. They ask him if he has a title. And he, in the back of his mind, thinks he probably does, but, you know, he didn't remember exactly for sure where it was and whatever. And they say, well, you know what, a lot of times, is it over 9,000 pounds? He said, no. He said, then you don't need it. But he kind of remembered in the back of his mind that the title, that he did get a title and that it was salvaged out already, which meant that it had already had damage. The insurance company came and said, salvaged out, here's the money. They paid this guy the money to fix it. If it's not fixed, you can't collect insurance on it a second time. So he got to bed that night and he was really trying to, he said, real cheesy prayers to God. He said, like, God, I just help me do better with this, you know, next time, that kind of thing. Not really wanting to deal with the issue right now, but next time, help me to do better. And he just said that the Spirit was really speaking to him, and he just really knew what he had to do. And he looked and found the title, found out it was salvaged. So he went to the insurance company the next day and went in there and said, here's this title. You guys just were going to give me $1,300 for this. He says, I don't think I should get it because it was already salvaged out before I got it. So he's ready to give up $1,300. Well, long story short, too late for that, but I'll do the best I can from here on out, is he still got to keep the $1,300. But he really felt God was testing him. And the question that it made, I was thinking and he was thinking too, was how much would it take for you guys to be disobedient to God and to not trust that God will provide for you anyway? God has promised that He will take care of you. If you had an opportunity to get $1,300 that nuts and bolts of it really you shouldn't deserve, but you can get it, it's a loophole, or they just will never know, would you take the $1,300? Or would you, as, you know, some guy that spent time in jail, did drugs, and all of those things throughout his life, now is a Christian and knows the Lord, and believes those promises, knows that God is bigger than $1,300 and can take care of him if he will just live an obedient life. I was impressed that he would do that, because most Christians, I really believe, would have kept the $1,300. Now, God honored it and allowed him to keep the $1,300 anyway. But he was trying to use it as a witness, too, going in saying, I mean, he was saying, I'm a Christian, I can't do this, I'm a Christian, you know. Years ago, I would have just kept the $1,300, he was telling them, you know. But if it wasn't $1,300, what if it was $1,000,000? Would you trust God to bless you the equivalent of $1,000,000 worth of blessings? Or would you want to say, she's just my wife, I'm going to take, or she's just my sister, I'm going to take $1,000,000? You know, what is the price that you would sell out to God and not trust Him? Frankly, I think most of us is probably around the 50 buck range. So, what do you think?
say, like, until you're actually in that situation, because you'd like to think that you'd be more, like, you'd be, like, the person, like, gets to turn into the $1,300.
Yeah. But when it's your chance and you've got the $1,300 check and it's, I mean, there's no way it's going to get taken away from you and there's nothing that's going to happen. You know, and I just, you can, it's be so easy to justify things, especially with the $500. Everybody else is doing it. The insurance companies have to know it's being done. They're willing to pay that much. Might as well. I might as well get a piece of the pie too. But it's insurance fraud. And he wants to have a reputation of being a Christian and operating his business as a Christian would. And I think that's impressive. That is just, I was like, wow. I prayed that night for him and his family that God would bless him beyond belief because of his obedience and his stand when I see so many other people in the churches just compromising right and left. But to me, that is exactly what Abraham went through. Is it wasn't that he didn't trust God's salvation. It was the day-to-day living that he struggled with from time to time in walking in faith. And I know that's the way it is with me. I don't doubt my salvation. I don't doubt one bit God is coming back. But when it comes to, is God going to provide for my next paycheck? Is God going to, you know, that's where it's tough. And I was convicted by that a little bit as I was thinking about this, because in ministry, it's very easy for me, when we don't know where next month paycheck is coming from, you know, I always call up and tell people, I'm willing to come and speak for nothing. You know, we have a suggested honorarium. If you can do it, great. If not, just do what you can. And I tell people that, and I do mean it, but I have to be honest. Deep down inside, if I would go someplace and they gave, well, it's happened, and they give you nothing, it's like, I can't believe it. I can't believe they didn't give me anything. And it's convicting because it's like, what am I doing it for? Am I doing it to peddle the gospel for money? Or am I doing it to get the message out? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2:17. He says, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Men sent from God. If you're sent from God, you're going to trust that God will provide for you and take care of you in whatever you're going to do, whether it be ministry or a job. We have to lead our lives like Brent, not Abraham. Not going to hear that in very many Bible studies. I mean, Abraham's the... We raise him up. And he was a good person. He had faith. But as I read that story this week with Abraham, he kind of got knocked off his pedestal a little bit because he became a little bit more human to me. He became more like me. And I realized that what Abraham was doing is what we do in our day-to-day lives. Anytime we are willing to compromise morality or any kind of compromise with Christianity because we don't trust that God will take care of it for us. Whether it be revenge, maybe you're angry at somebody and you want to get them back. Whether it be money issues, whether it be future career opportunities, having to lie a little bit to get this or that. We'll close in prayer then, unless... What's that? Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking about Esau and Jacob, where God said that Jacob... Jacob is okay with everything. And he ends up talking to his father, you know, dressing up as his brother to get the inheritance.
Yeah.
If he wouldn't have done that, God would have followed through on his promise no matter what.
Yep.
And
it's a perfect example. Yeah. Yeah, you know that Esau would never have gotten that blessing had Jacob still not lied and deceived. God would have done it. And that's kind of the same thing with us. If we try to be deceptive to help God out on His promises, we can't do that. And I think that's what Abraham was doing, justifying, she's my sister, helping God out on His promise. So, yeah. So, we'll close in prayer and let you stew on that for a while. Heavenly Father, we are just grateful for Your promises and Your covenant. Lord, those promises are sure, and I just ask that You would help us in our weakness. Help us as we so often try to help You out by compromising and being deceptive or lying or whatever the case might be. Father, I pray that You would reveal in our lives any impurity, any sin, that You would not only reveal it, but just make it so ugly to us that we may take it and repent of those things and lay them down on the cross, at the cross, and pick up Your promises and just trust them fully. God, I'm just reminded of some of the promises that You've given us, of not only the big ones that You are coming back, in that You will provide our food, but the promises of Your Spirit, the promises that He who is in us is greater than he who that is in this world. The promise that if we seek You, You will be found. Lord, the promises are endless. The promises of abundant life. The promise that if You remain in Me, I will remain in You. That You've told us this, that our joy may be complete. The promise that when we share Your Word and share the Gospel, we are blessed by that. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Lord, the promise that going to Your Word daily will empower us, that it will fill us. The promise of repentance and the promise of all of these sins in our lives, Lord, that can be not too big for You to take care of, that anything that we have in our lives that seem to be this great big Goliath, that You are big enough, Lord, to overrule, overshadow all of those things. The promises that we have been forgiven and we need not beat ourselves up. That Ishmael need not live in our homes anymore. So may we cling to those promises this week and beyond. In Jesus' name, Amen.